we've just had a Bible reading from Abraham on circumcision. And if you're a woman, and really the message of the Bible passage was trust Christ, don't get circumcised. So I'm just thinking, if you were a woman and you heard a Bible reading saying trust Christ, don't get circumcised, you might be thinking, well, that's completely academic. It's not relevant to me. I'll work on the shopping list during this talk. I mean, that would be, maybe that's what you're thinking. If you're a man, you might have just heard this Bible reading from Abraham, trust Christ, don't get circumcised. And you're thinking, okay, I'm an adult man. I'm not planning to get circumcised. Issue closed. I don't need to engage. And you too have switched off. So that's just kind of, I'm just anticipating where you might be right now, having had that reading from Abraham. First thing I want to say, God is not calling for physical change on this issue tonight, which for some of us is a relief. But actually also not to engage tonight would be a tragic mistake. For this passage speaks to several key issues in this church. And the way I've chosen to tackle it, I'm going to walk through, and then in the second half of this talk, you're going to see the implications. They're going to be really clear and really stark, but you'll need to pay close attention the first half, even though you're thinking, what has this got to do with me for much of the first half? So I'm going to pray, and then we can look at the Word of God together. Heavenly Father, we pray for a work of your Holy Spirit in this place tonight. Speak to us individually tonight. We want to know Christ. We want to know the power of his resurrection. We want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Help us today, Lord, by your Spirit, to know Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And Paul has two things that he says in the first two verses. Right out of the bat, he says, first thing, rejoice in the Lord and watch out for the dogs. And he says, it's no drama for me to write to you to say, rejoice in the Lord and watch out for dogs. Let me show you. Look at verse 1. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you about this is no trouble for me, no drama for me, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for the flesh mutilators, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, it took me a little while thinking to get my head around this, how these two ideas of rejoice in the Lord and watch out for dogs hold together. But I think it's this. To rejoice in the Lord will involve watching out for dogs, because dogs, in the end, are trying to distract you from the Lord and tempt you to rejoicing in the flesh. I'll talk about that in a moment. What do I mean? Well, to rejoice in the Lord is to be joyful in Jesus. To rejoice in the Lord has got to do with knowing Christ. To rejoice in the Lord has got to do with being part of Christ and celebrating Jesus. And if you're someone who's celebrating Jesus, then you will be on the lookout for and aiming to avoid anyone who is, they might be well-meaning, but in the end, they're dragging you away from Christ. And so verse 2 is very strong language. Watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for the flesh mutilators. Now, if you're talking to my wife, can you just not tell her what I'm about to say? I'm thinking of getting her for her birthday a toy cavoodle. That's not the kind of dog we're talking about here in verse 2. In verse 2, we're talking wild dog. We're talking dog with disease and dripping saliva. And the metaphor is this wicked, wild dog. He's a false teacher who mutilates the flesh. Now, little background, how do I get to that? Little background. Christian faith has grown out of Judaism. So do this with me. Keep your finger in Philippians 3 and come back with me to page 17 of the Bible, or chapter 17 of Genesis. So the first book of the Bible is Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, and there's a moment where God makes a promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham is the father of the Jews, and Abram, in verse 1 of chapter 17, is 99 years old, and the Lord appears to him and says, "I am God Almighty." Just imagine, Abraham's there. "I'm God Almighty. Live in my presence and be devout. I'll establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you greatly." Then Abraham fell to the ground, and God spoke with him. "As for me, my covenant is with you, and you will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I'll make you the father of many nations. I'll make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. I'll keep my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be your God and the God of your children after you. And you and your offspring after you, I'll give the land where you're residing, all the land of Canaan, as an eternal possession, and I will be their God." So you've got God Almighty speaking to Abraham and extending generosity. "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to lavish you with blessing. There's going to be lots of amazing." And then God Almighty says to Abraham, "Here is the response that I'm expecting from you." So verse 9, "God also said to Abraham, 'As for you, and your offspring after you, throughout all the generations, you ought to keep my covenant. This is my covenant which you ought to keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every one of your males must be circumcised at 8 days old. This includes the slave born in your house and the one purchased with money from any foreigner. This is the one who's not your offspring. A slave born in your house as well as one purchased with money must be circumcised. My covenant will be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." So from that moment on, every Jewish little boy on the eighth day was circumcised. It was a big thing about Jewish identity. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus dies to pay for the sins of the world. And God raises Jesus to life again. And God's apostles start to go out speaking around the place of Jesus and calling people to put their trust in Jesus. And they're speaking of Jesus Christ as having died for sins and now risen from the dead. And people from Jewish background who've been circumcised are coming to put their faith in Christ. And people who have grown up not Jews, they too are putting their faith in Christ. And some of the followers of Jesus from Jewish backgrounds who have been circumcised and now have trusted in Christ are saying to the followers, the new followers of Jesus who are from non-Jewish or Gentile backgrounds, and they've just started, you say, "Oh, great, you've trusted Christ. You should also get circumcised." And so they're saying to adult men, "You've trusted in Christ, that's good. Let's add something to that. Just be sure. You should get circumcised." Now, I don't know if circumcision is a big deal if you're a baby, but as a grown man, I find the idea of circumcision scary. I told some guys last night at a party I was at, I said, "I'm speaking tomorrow at church on circumcision." And one of them says, "Ooh, awkward." And so Paul calls the Jewish people who encourage the new non-Jewish Christians to get circumcised, he calls them mutilators of the flesh, because they're trying to make these non-Jews submit to Jewish laws. And he says they're working evil, not good. Because what they're doing is they're adding something to salvation. Salvation is trusting Jesus. But it's now said as to be trust Jesus plus get circumcised. And that's got the attention of turning your attention off trust Jesus and onto this extra thing. So he says, verse 3, point 2 in the handout, to the people he's writing to, it's trust Jesus, that's what it's about. Verse 3, we are the circumcision. We've got it. It's happened already. It's us, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who do not put confidence in the flesh. This is a sentence, verse 3, that is full of rhetorical power and theological gristle. There's so many clauses in this verse that just jump out, and I'm just going to do them one at a time. First, A, we are the circumcision. What does that mean? It's if you're a Christian person, if you're somebody who trusts Christ, you're in. You're there. You're holistically, eternally, internally Christ's. You're marked as being Christ's. And you're not putting confidence in the flesh. It's not about something that's been done to you externally. You're automatically part of God's. And then he says, next thing, we serve by the Spirit. This activity of God's Spirit is to indwell the Christian person, to incline our hearts to keep God's laws. It's not about performing some external act in the temple, some priestly service in the temple. But if you're somebody who is Christ's, then you've got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You're internally conformed by God's Spirit to the character of Christ. And I just want to say to you guys at Village Evenings, I think this is awesome, and I think this is happening in this group, and it is beautiful. There's an internal working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of so many people here, causing them to serve Jesus Christ. And all across this place, there are people saying, God's Spirit's working in me, I want to serve. God's Spirit's working in me, I want to help out on the sound desk. God's Spirit's working in me, I'm prepared to step up and play music. God's Spirit's working in me, I want to serve in kids ministry on Friday afternoons or in youth ministry. I want to be trained as a community group leader. There's a supernatural work of the Spirit of God going on in the lives of individuals in this place. So first, we are the circumcision. Second, we're serving by the Spirit. And thirdly, we are boasting in Christ Jesus. Now, we had the word boast in our passage last week. And a few people asked a question about this boast idea. And the difficulty we have is to boast in English is almost to show off, to be pretentious. But in Paul's mind, he's not talking about boast like that. When Paul talks about boasting, he's working from the framework of Jeremiah 9, back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah. We'll make it easy for you by putting it on the screen. But this is what the Lord says, Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Here it is. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. He's not pretentiously showing off about his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love and justice and righteousness on the earth. I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. The truly wise person boasts not in their strength, not in their might, not in their wealth, but in the Lord, in Christ. Boasting in Christ is I'm putting my confidence in Christ. I'm putting my trust in Christ. I'm delighting in Christ. So the alternative to boasting in Christ would be to boast in the flesh. And to boast in the flesh, we'll talk about what that means more in a moment, that's the heart of sin. Whereas to boast in Christ, to glory in Christ, that's evidence that I'm trusting him. Now, he then says, last bit of this sentence, he said, it's really the incompatibility of being confident in Jesus and at the same time putting confidence in the flesh. So it's an either or here. Either I've got my dependence in Jesus or I've got my dependence on in the flesh. I met a politician. I met this politician person, and they were trying to impress me because I think they wanted to impress me so that I might persuade you to vote for them. And in the conversation, I had a coffee with them in Annandale North Hotel across the road, and they knew I was the minister of the church across the road, so they tried to name drop. And they told me that their uncle, who is now dead, was a bishop. Your uncle's a bishop. Well, whoop-dee-doo. I know Jesus Christ. Jesus' Spirit works in my life. What matters for God is not that your uncle's a bishop, but are you boasting, are you glorying in Christ Jesus? Is the Spirit of God at work in you? So point three, Paul says, I used to put confidence in the flesh. I used to think like that, and that was an awful mistake. And he's warning really in this third point that there are people around who are boasting in the fact that they've been circumcised, boasting in the fact that they've got an uncle for a bishop, boasting in the fact that they've done a particular thing, boasting in the flesh. And he gives this ultimate example of that and then says that's such a dumb thing. Whatever boast you've got about the flesh, I can do more and I think it's dumb. And he gives four inherited reasons that he's got for boasting and three activity reasons that he's got for boasting, four lineage reasons that he's got for boasting and three action points that he's got for boasting. Let me give them to you. Here's the first one. Although I have confidence, this is verse 4, although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence, I've got more. Whatever kind of show off you've got in your mind, the Apostle Paul says he's better at it than you. Here's his list, verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So he's speaking to a group of adult people who have grown up not as Jews. So if they were to get circumcised, they would get circumcised as adults. But he says, I wasn't circumcised as an adult. I was circumcised on the eighth day of my life, the correct date. I am better than you. And then he says, I'm circumcised of the eighth day of the nation of Israel. You guys who are coming into Christ, he's saying, you guys, even though you're kind of non-Jews coming into Christ, you're never actually going to be of the nation of Israel, whereas I'm of the nation of Israel. And then he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You guys, if you came into Christ, well, you could be a Jew, but you'd never be a Benjamin tribe person. You'd just be kind of generic Jew. But I'm of Benjamin Jew, and that's not bad in the pecking order. And then the next one, regarding the law of Pharisee. Now, there's two kind of teams in Judaism. And there's the right and the left, the hardliners and the softs, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they're the ones who take Judaism seriously. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. Whereas the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is why they're sad, you see. Paul says, I've got these four things. I'm a Pharisee. And then, what are my activities that make me worth a... I'm so awesome. Verse 6, regarding the zeal, persecuting the church. I was a Jewish leader before I was a Christian. I went out enthusiastically persecuting Christians. I had this scalp of people on my belt of people I'd successfully persecuted. And then the next one, final thing that makes me just so awesome, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, I'm blameless. No blemishes, no scandals in my cupboard. I've scrupulously adhered to the Pharisaic interpretation of the law. I don't think he's saying he's sinless. But in terms of keeping the strict rules, he's pretty formally observed them. Seven things, four by verse, three by action, three achieved. If anyone can have confidence in the flesh, then Paul can have confidence in his flesh. Now, I don't know how you feel about those things. I don't know if you were going, as I was listing them off, I don't know if you were going, oh, tick, yeah, did this one, didn't do that one, did this one, didn't do that one. But I want to suggest that in 2026, in the inner West, Christians today are very, very tempted in exactly the same way to put our confidence in the flesh. Things we've inherited, things we've achieved. Here are some of the things that I have heard around Village Church. Or I have been tempted to feel myself. I've been to church every week since I was born. I was baptized as a baby. I started serving in kids' church when I was a teenager. I serve in kids' ministry. I serve at morning tea. I welcome people at the door. I'm in a Bible study group. I'm studying at Moore College. I'm on the parish council. I've been faithful to my wife. I play music at church. I serve at the Working Bee. I give money, probably more than the other people here. I'm on an Anglican committee. I have an honours degree in theology. I've planted a church. I work for the church. People listen to my podcasts. I don't know which ones you ticked. But just see how sneaky, how insidious, how easy it is for me, for you, for us to slip into putting confidence in our flesh. I think the flesh that we are tempted to put our confidence in is our activism, is our busyness for God. I've done so much stuff for God. God must be pleased with me. But look, point C, verse 7. Everything that was gain for me, all these things I put my confidence in, I have now considered a loss because of Christ. This flesh stuff, this circumcision stuff, this trusting that turning up early and being on the sound desk, turning up early and cooking the meal, or trusting that my things, God must be pleased with me, to think like that, that's not profit, that's loss. Because it generates a confidence in my self-righteousness, my own flesh, my own achievement, rather than relying on Christ. Now, I think this is really hard for us because we, by nature, are achievement-orientated people. And we actually do have stuff to bring to the table. If we didn't have any achievements to bring, then we wouldn't be trusted to tempt with the trust. We wouldn't be tempted to trust in them. But we do have achievements, so we're tempted to trust. And then he says, point four. This is what he says. More than that, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value, the amazing value, the awesome value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And really, whatever it is, you've been baptized, that's a loss compared to knowing Christ. You're doing some great, awesome serving ministry and that's a loss compared to knowing Christ. You're on the parish council, that's a loss compared to knowing Christ. You're studying at Moore College, that's a loss compared to knowing Christ. It's all about knowing Christ. I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ. That word in verse 8 that the Christian Standard Bible translates dung, what are some of the other translations for that word, that dung word? You've got rubbish, have you, Henry? Yeah? Any others? The apostle's word in the Greek is more crass than rubbish, and it's more crass than dung. In fact, it's a word I'd not normally use, and it's a word I wouldn't use from this platform. And in fact, if I did use it from this platform, you'd probably ring up the bishop and tell him I'd had a judgment lapse. But it's the word the apostle uses here. It's very strong language. All the good things that I used to trust in, that I'm tempted to trust in, I consider them, one of the other translations, as filth. Legalism, self-righteousness, trusting in that. It's not just lesser. It's repulsive because it keeps us from the grace of Jesus. He uses strong language because we need to be shaken out of our complacency here. Because I find there's a little whispering voice in the back of my mind that tries to persuade me tempt me to trust, to boast in my circumcision, in my busyness, in my activism, in my achievements, in my flesh, and not boast in Christ. It's rubbish to think like that, Dominic. He says, I want Christ. I want the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and verse 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith, but before God. I mean, you might be new to church here, new to Christian things. I want to say you're so welcome. Should come to the Alive Rally on Saturday night, come to Introducing God course. But you know what? Before God, none of us are acceptable. We do not have a righteousness of our own based on keeping rules, based on keeping the law. The only way that we can be righteous before God is by relying on Christ. Jesus died for me. I put my trust in him. You put your trust in him. You get forgiven, accepted. See how trusting in my own stuff, my own flesh, and God's grace, they're at opposite poles. And then Paul says, and this just is beautiful, I want us to drink into verse 10 for a moment or two. He says, my goal is to know him. My goal is to know him, to know the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let me just again do those four slowly. My goal is to know Christ. Who is speaking here? The Apostle Paul is speaking here. The Apostle Paul is speaking, and he has been a Christian for 20 years. And yet he says, my goal is to know Christ. I'll just tell you, it's 2026. I became a Christian on the 26th of January, 1986. Therefore, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and my goal is to know Christ. That's my, if you want, what's my aim in life? To know Christ. Now, I think there's a cerebral, intellectual knowing, but I think there's also a personal, relational knowing. And you know, I think in knowing Christ, we want to pursue them both. One is easier to explain than the other. Fairly logical to explain knowing Christ in the knowing intellectually what he has done for you. I can say he died for you. Golgotha, just outside Jerusalem, 33 AD. He was raised from the dead. You can know intellectually that he loves you. You can listen to a talk, you can listen to an explanation and know. But this is what I didn't get when I was in my early 20s. And as I've got older and gone through more trauma and seen friends go through more trauma, I'm thinking of a friend there, her baby died. And she had to reach out in dependence on Christ in a way that she hadn't before. Everything else is stripped away. And in that moment, when there's nothing, everything else is done, she came to know Christ in a deeper way. I'm thinking of a friend totally depressed in the psych ward, high achiever, but now in the middle of psych hospital. Everything, all their intellect stripped away and dependent on Christ in a way that they weren't before. I'm thinking of a friend whose spouse committed adultery and their world fell apart and they lost everything and came to depend on Christ in a way that they hadn't before. Or if I just said for myself, there was a season when Catherine was really sick and I was really shaken by that. There was a season when I went before the Supreme Court in a civil case and it was very difficult. And the whole experience had the effect of causing me not to, everything else is stripped away, I've got nothing left. And I'm relying on Christ in a way that I hadn't before. So I think there is an intellectual knowing of the answers and an experiential knowing of Christ in, as I've walked through the difficult storm and I've had to depend and rely on him. Now, I'm going to make some tribal comments about churches. There are some churches, some tribes of churches, where there's a clear call to people in their brokenness to come trust Christ. And people do experientially rely on Christ. But in that church, there isn't the intellectual framework to give that substance. And then there are other churches where they're really clear on the intellectual issues, but they're not actually speaking to the pastoral heart and how to live in the brokenness. I don't think it's our risk over intellectualizing. I want us to think about this other side this evening. I want us to be a people who don't just know Christ intellectually, but know Christ in reliance, know Christ in dependence. I made the observation to someone earlier today that many people get through their 20s without a major catastrophe in life, but virtually no one gets to 40 without a major catastrophe in life. And so it is the case for you, given most of you are in the middle of 20s, that there will be catastrophe come. And my prayer is that in that catastrophe, you might reach out and rest on and depend on and grow in Christ and come to know him better than at any time in the past. I want to know Christ, verse 10. Point B, I want to know the power of his resurrection. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he set the future in motion. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know the world's not just going to keep going around and round and round. There's an end coming. There's a real end. Jesus' resurrection means it's necessary and inevitable that there's a day when the world will end and all will meet God. And I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to experience the power of his resurrection in seeing that power when Jesus returns. But I want the power of Jesus' resurrection in my life now. And you know what? I've got it. You know what? You've got it, Christian friend. I'm pretty confident I would have given up being Christian if I actually didn't have the experience of knowing this power of Christ's resurrection. Thirdly, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. See this, verse 10, I want to know him. My goal is to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing from jail. And Paul has the koinonia, he has the partnership, he has the fellowship of suffering with Jesus. I want this fellowship, I want this koinonia, I want this partnership. Now, Jesus' sufferings are to die for the sins of the world. My suffering's not going to die for the sins of the world. But when I suffer for the same cause that Jesus suffered for, then I am in fellowship, I'm in koinonia with him. Where's the church? Sponsor Michael and Rani Grievous Allison. Through the Church Missionary Society, young couple from the inner west of Sydney, graduates of Sydney University, graduates of the Evangelical Union, and though that young couple, they went studying theology, and then they've gone to the other side of the world, long way from friends and family, living in a culture that's not theirs, learning a language, always feeling like outsiders for Christ. I can see the things they've given up for Jesus. I can see them fellowshipping with Jesus in his sufferings. I mean, even Henry and Joey, in choosing Greenacre, have not chosen the easy option. But another friend of mine, heading to a country to teach Jesus in a country where teaching Jesus is illegal. And there's a risk that they might be put in jail, much like Paul was put in jail. But they have a goal of knowing Christ, knowing the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The ordinary Christian life is a life of fellowship with the suffering of Christ. And you know what happens as I'm living this life of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ? Then I'm actually being made more like Christ. I'm being conformed. This is the last part of that sentence. Conformed to his death. I'm becoming a cross-shaped person. I'm becoming more other person-centered. I'm becoming more like Jesus. And then point five, last verse. Verse 11, assuming that I will somehow, we'll take questions and comments in a moment, assuming that I'll somehow reach the resurrection from the dead. The destination for Paul, it's not in doubt. He's been assured of his own resurrection. From the moment Jesus rose from the dead, he knows he's going to be there around the throne of Jesus with the great multitude singing the praises of Jesus at the end. The destination's not in doubt. It's the complex journey of getting there and all the different sufferings and all the different things and complexities and depending. But the end goal's the same. Now, here's the conclusion. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. In chapter 3, Paul considers all his former gains to now be loss. In chapter 2, Jesus Christ was found in human likeness. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is found in Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Christ's humiliating suffering was followed by God's glorious vindication of him. God lifted him up to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But in chapter 3, Paul's present suffering is followed by the promise of glory in the final resurrection. Paul here in chapter 3 is a working model of what it looks like to have an attitude like that of Christ Jesus and to walk after him in humility, in fellowship with his sufferings. So what's my takeaway message tonight before we pray and then open for questions and comments? Rejoice in the Lord. Watch out for the dogs. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't be tempted to trust in the flesh. Would you join me in speaking to the Heavenly Father in prayer? Lord God, we pray that we might watch out for the dogs. Help us to be particularly watching out for the dogs that whisper in our ears, whispering to us to trust in our achievements, whispering to us excuses and rationales that allow us to put confidence in our flesh. Help us to have the insight and the discernment to see those whispers as dogs. Please, Lord, when we are tempted to glory in the flesh or boast in the flesh, help us to see it clearly, that temptation, and to run from it. Lord God, we know that this is a real issue, a real temptation for us, where we are tempted to get it wrong. Help us. Help us to have confidence in your Son, Jesus, to boast in him, to glory in him, to celebrate him, to know him. Help us, Lord, to work hard at knowing Jesus intellectually. Help us to prioritize getting our heads into understanding you and your word and trusting you and reading you and to do that in church, to do that in community group, to do that in one-on-one Bible reading, to do that in personal Bible reading. Help us to be more mature. But Lord, in the joys and sorrows of life, in prosperity and adversity, help us to reach out to you, to be driven to you, to depend on you, to rely on you, to know you. Please, Lord, may it be true of each of us here that we might serve you by the Spirit, that we might boast in Christ Jesus, that we might abandon altogether any confidence in the flesh. Help us to be found in Christ, to participate in his sufferings, looking forward to the full and certain future of the resurrection of the dead, where we might be made like Jesus in glory. And we pray this in Christ's name.